nation to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of blood guiltiness, between one judgment or another, between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand, or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil person from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. Amen. I mentioned that last week's sermon we talked about justice. And today we're going to look again at that topic of justice. Though last week's passage focused more on principles about justice, bigger principles about justice, today's passage describes more of the practice of justice in actual practice, on how in Israel this justice system worked in practice. Well, of course, last week, as we looked at the topic of justice, I made the case how Israel's system of judges was part of the foundation for how the New Testament church was ruled by elders, and how the New Testament church at times will have church courts by the elders to decide on judicial matters. That the elders in the church in the New Covenant have that responsibility not only to rule, but even to judge in these areas of the church. The elders of the church, they judge in matters of disputes between believers. We looked at that passage in Matthew 18, for example. They also judge in spiritual matters when someone who's confessing their faith but then is living in such a way that's clearly at odds with that confession. At that point, the elders are going to come in and call that person to account, and they will put them through essentially a sort of judicial trial to match up their actions with their profession of faith. All of this falls under a category called church discipline. Church discipline. That's actually what we're going to be talking about today as we think more about this justice system in practice in the Old Covenant. We're going to think about how it applies to church discipline in the New Covenant. You see, church discipline is a mark of the church, something the church needs to be doing. It's one of the things the Bible calls us in the New Testament to be doing as a church. It's really a function of discipleship. And when we look in the New Testament and see how church discipline is described in the New Testament, what we see is references at many points back to the Old Testament, back to passages like this. Now, there's certainly a difference, of course, between what we read here and what we do in the New Testament under church discipline. The obvious one, I think, should stand out to us all is the severity and nature of the penalty. We, as doing church discipline today, we don't stone anyone to death, and rightly so. See, in the Old Covenant, they were given, as a very close union of church and state in the Old Covenant, a physical sword, stones in that case, to execute capital punishment. But in the New Covenant, the church is not given a physical sword. The church is given a spiritual one, the sword of the Spirit. And so when the elders pronounce a judgment today in a case of church discipline, we wouldn't execute the death penalty. That's not what we do. Instead, what we do is we excommunicate them. That's the most severest pronouncement that the elders can bring on someone in the church. That's the highest censure the church can bring today. And it's a spiritual judgment. Well, what's it mean to excommunicate someone? Well, simply put, it's in the words of Jesus. You treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Of course, many Jews back then, they didn't treat the Gentiles and tax collectors very well. And yet that's not how Jesus treated them. Jesus treated the Gentiles and tax collectors by reaching out to them, by showing even greater love and concern to them. Jesus said it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus got a lot of flack for doing that, but that was Jesus' heart, and that's how our heart should be, even if someone were excommunicated from the church, that we should reach out to them in that way with the gospel. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that the height of church discipline is that we treat someone like they're not a part of God's people. And as Jesus, then, we follow Jesus' example then, which was to reach out to those sorts of groups of people. Those people who are showing that they aren't living their life for the Lord. Those are the people that we should spend the most time in showing God's love to. To hold out the offer of grace in Jesus Christ. See, that's what church discipline under the New Covenant does. It's telling that person that the elders believe that they're not part of the church. It's saying to them that there's something either about their faith or their actions that are not consistent with a claim for being a Christian. In that case, it's an act of love and even an act of truth to excommunicate them. It doesn't let them falsely believe that they're in a right standing before God. It confronts them with their sin. It tells them that they need forgiveness in Jesus. And it calls them to have that real forgiveness through a real saving faith in Christ. That's church discipline in the New Testament. And so there's a difference here between church discipline in the New Covenant and what we see in this passage here in terms of justice. But again, as I mentioned, repeatedly, when the New Testament talks about church discipline, it refers back to passages like this. That there's something here in a passage that we're looking at in the Old Covenant about justice and enforcing justice that becomes the foundation for what the church does in the New Testament in church discipline. And so I want us today to look at the judicial process that is afforded to the people under the Old Covenant and think about how that is influencing us in the New Covenant. As we do that, then, that will make applications along the way as we look at the process here in the Old Covenant, make applications along the way to us in the New Covenant in the idea of church discipline. Well, the first thing that I want us to address here in this judicial process here is the crime. Of course, before someone can be condemned as guilty, there has to be an accusation of a crime. Look at verse 3. The crime that's specifically mentioned here is apostasy. It's breaking the first commandment. Placing false gods before the one true God. Of course, you can understand why that would be such a serious crime in the Old Covenant. Ultimately, it is really a crime worthy of capital punishment in the grand scheme of things. In the grand scheme of things, to deny God as God carries with it eternal punishment, eternal death, eternal damnation. That what's being acted very physically in the Old Covenant is a picture of an eternal reality. It's a serious thing to deny God. Of course, there are actually a number of laws in the Torah that describe or had a punishment of capital punishment attached to it. It wasn't just apostasy. And so this passage here isn't applicable only to breaking the first commandment, but to all of the laws in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant that carried with it that punishment of death. And even more broadly, it talks about how to handle all of the cases of infringing various ways against the covenant. But if you look at verse 2, it gives the broader principle. It's more than just this one commandment. Verse 2 talks about transgressing the covenant. See, that's what we're talking about here. That there are times when you have, in the Old Covenant, so far removed yourself that you have transgressed the covenant, you've broken it, and you're being cut off from the covenant in this judicial discipline. Down in verse 6, it talks about the person worthy of death. This is what it's talking about here in the Old Testament in this judicial system. It's applying it into all these crimes in the Old Covenant worthy of death, deserving of death. Well, then the passage goes on to describe the due process afforded the person in this situation. The due process would be protection to the innocent, but it'd bring justice to bear on the guilty. Well, my point then is, for applying to the new covenant, is you have in the old covenant many things that were considered worthy of death according to the law in the old covenant. Well, when we apply that to church discipline, in the New Testament, we realize there are a broad set of things that could, in some sense, bring about the censure of excommunication. There are a broad set of things that someone might be excommunicated from the church from. And yet, in one sense, even though that list might be broad, in reality, it's very small in some sense. You see, if the concern here in the Old Covenant is about transgressing the covenant, if that's the ultimate crime, well, how do you transgress the covenant in the New Covenant? How do you break the new covenant? Well, interestingly, the Bible says that the new covenant is unbreakable. That if you're really in it, you won't break it. And so what the elders are actually trying to do is decide if the person is actually a part of the new covenant. Remember, how do you become a part of the new covenant? What's the means for becoming a part of the new covenant? It's faith. By faith, you belong to the new covenant. We're in the new covenant by a saving faith in Jesus. It's not our works that get us in. Our works don't keep us in the covenant either. It's that true saving faith. Of course, I just mentioned a second ago, there's a broad list of sins that might result in someone being excommunicated. Am I contradicting myself here? Which is it, faith or works? Well, remember what James says. James says that faith without works is dead. James describes a sort of counterfeit faith, a faith that won't save you. James says it's only a genuine faith that will save you, and that genuine faith will bear fruit. And so when someone in the church, in some public or gross manner, commits a sin that's inconsistent with their faith, what do the elders do? They come and call that person to account. They call that person to faith and repentance, to turn from those sins, to find forgiveness and grace in Jesus. Well, if that person refuses, or maybe if they just give lip service to the request but don't really repent of it, that's where church discipline comes in. The elders call that person to account, sometimes even in the case of excommunication. It's saying that the elders in the church believe that your faith appears to be counterfeit. You say you believe one thing, but your actions are in contradiction to what you're confessing. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. In that case, he's talking about concerns he has with the Corinthians, and he's telling them how he's going to come to them and examine what's going on in their church to see if they are needing to receive church discipline, essentially. But before he comes, he tells them, go ahead and examine yourself. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, to examine to see if you are in the faith. He tells them to prove to themselves that they are in the faith. You see, that's the real crime in the new covenant, so to speak. It's to not have a real saving faith in Jesus. If you don't have a real saving faith in Jesus, one that shows itself alive, then it's the elder's judgment to bring concern to you. The elder's judgment, even of excommunication, is saying that you're not a part of the new covenant, that we believe you're in a dangerous situation. Because membership in the new covenant is by faith, by real saving faith. Well, the next part of the due process of justice that's mentioned here is in verse 4. We see there needs to be a careful investigation. Verse 4 says, when someone's accused of a crime, the judge must make a diligent investigation. Verse 6 says that this means that you need to have multiple witnesses. It's not just to put someone to death based on the testimony of only one witness. That would be not just. And so at that point, it would just be one person's word against another. And so, no, there needs to be multiple witnesses, it says. This is part of the due process afforded to someone in the Old Covenant. The matter needs to be investigated. The point of the investigation in verse 4, it says, is to establish truth with certainty. Well, of course, this applies to us in the church very specifically. For example, this provision requiring multiple witnesses, it appears a number of times in the New Testament. Often the reference in the New Testament is about this idea of church discipline. We read Matthew 18, for example, earlier in the service. That's where Jesus describes this process of finding reconciliation with a brother or a sister. And what does he say? He says, in dealing with that conflict, bring along one or two after you've tried first, unable to be reconciled, then bring along one or two witnesses. That's just one example in the New Testament of this reference to multiple witnesses in the idea of church discipline. And so what you have in those references is another reminder of what we're talking about today. That the passages in the New Testament about church discipline keep looking back at passages like this in the Old Testament that talk about justice and the process for justice in the Old Covenant. These things influence in part how we do church discipline today in the church. Of course, in the case of witnesses, this is something we very directly apply to us today. I mentioned last week when we talked about justice that the OPC has a book of church order that describes as a denomination how we handle a judicial case in our midst or a church discipline case when it comes before us. And it says in there very specific steps based on the biblical principles, and that includes a preliminary investigation. It includes a requirement of multiple witnesses. It includes giving a hearing to both sides so that they can each have an opportunity to make their case. It's this very principle of the investigation and the witnesses and the due process that our denomination and many others are looking to model our own church discipline after. Of course, that means each of us in applying this should be careful not to go around and pass judgment on someone in the church before they've been given their due process, before they've been given a fair hearing. This passage affords believers due process. Think about our own civil government. We like to say, innocent till proven guilty. We shouldn't have that attitude only in the civil courts and not in our own church courts. It's not just for believers to go around condemning others in the church who haven't been given a fair trial. Of course, on the other hand, you might be the one who becomes aware of someone's sin in some area that you think needs to be addressed. For example, you might believe that a fellow believer has wronged you in some serious way, and you know that there's not peace between you, and you want to see that reconciled. Well, how do you handle that? Oh, we read the process, didn't we? Matthew 18. It's the process for dealing with that situation. There's a biblical response. You go to that person, you try to be reconciled. If you can't, then you bring along one or two as a witness and try again, and ultimately you bring it to the elders of the church and look for peace and restoration. In that case, if it gets all the way to the church elders, then at that point there will be ultimately a formal church court trial on the matter, if need be, to find reconciliation. In the meantime, though, when that whole process is going forth, you shouldn't go around condemning the person until they've been given their biblically afforded chance to find restoration or even to defend themselves. Of course, that's part of humility, too. Often in a conflict, we want to assume ourselves to be the final judge. But Jesus warned us against judging others. Instead, he set up elders as judges in the church to deal with these kinds of matters. We shouldn't presume to be the judge, but we should instead believe God will work in the mechanism he set up. If he set up this system, we should trust it. The next point of the judicial process mentioned here in this passage is the option to refer difficult cases. You can look at verses 8 through 9. It describes this. If a case was too difficult, you could refer the matter to the Levites, the priests, the judges in the central place of worship, Jerusalem. This would have replaced the former practice, which referred cases to Moses in the wilderness when they had the judges. If there was a case too hard, they gave it to Moses. Well, here now in the Promised Land, when they set up, there's going to be this similar system to refer harder cases to the central place of worship. Cases that are too difficult or issues of controversy, they can refer to this central place. Well, again, we see this applied in the New Testament. A similar idea applied here in the New Testament. Think of Acts chapter 15. There's the Jerusalem Council. It's the same sort of thing. There arose a matter of controversy in some of the local churches, and so they brought the matter up to Jerusalem to have the elders and apostles gather together in Jerusalem to deal with this controversy. And what do? They make a judgment, and they pass that judgment out to the local churches. So we, of course, as a denomination, have a similar sort of thing in our denomination. We have regional presbyteries, and we have an overall denomination-wide general assembly. And we can refer matters to the regional level and ultimately up to the denomination-wide level. We can also provide, the denomination also provides an appeal process when a matter can then be appealed to the higher court as well. And so this principle that's applied in the New Testament, found in many ways here in Deuteronomy, is then applied to our denomination as well. Of course, this is, by the way, something often lacking in independent churches, that there's often no higher court to bring a matter to, that the local church has no venue to refer a case or appeal a case, that the local church becomes the only court in that situation. Well, the last point of the process here, the judicial process, is to mention the judgment. When someone's accused, it says there's to be this careful investigation. The case then might be referred to the higher court. But ultimately, a decision is going to be rendered. And look at how that decision must be treated. Verses 10 through 11. It says it must be respected. That we must submit to the judge's pronouncement. Of course, this assumes that the judgment is from Scripture. Look at what it says. It says in verse 11, they give a sentence of the law, meaning not what they made up, but what God's Word said. That's where the authority comes from. Of course, that implies a mandate to the judges. Their authority is only insofar as they declare God's word properly. But assuming that they do, we're each called to submit to their judgment, to their pronouncement. I mean, that's the clear command here. Look at how serious the matter is. Verses 12 through 13 go on to talk about those who won't submit to the judge's decision. It describes such a person as acting presumptuously. It's really describing contemptuous behavior. Someone who pridefully rejects the decision of the court. They refuse to heed it. It's saying they're acting presumptuously. It says in verse 12, that's a crime in itself. One under the old covenant, worthy of death itself. That's how serious the crime was. To be subversive, and not submit to the judge's decision was a serious crime in the old covenant. That should tell us the seriousness of this. It even uses the same language in verse 12 as it did in the original crime. It says that that person must be put away from the people. That's the same decision that was made in verse 7 for the other original crime. Well, the application in the New Testament in church discipline hopefully is clear. The New Testament repeatedly calls us to submit to the elders of the church in their judgments. Of course, we do this in the Lord. That's even our membership vows, use that language, in the Lord. What that means is we submit to them so far as they are dealing faithfully with the Scriptures. That there are those rare occurrences in our church history where we have to do what Martin Luther did, which was break away from the church's decision because the leaders themselves had become apostate. That they no longer gave their judgment from Scripture. There are times like that, but hopefully that should be a rather rare sort of occurrence. Let us not be presumptuous, Scriptures say. Just because you don't agree with the church decision doesn't mean you're right. We need to remember not all cases are easy. Some things are going to be very complex. The elders themselves are going to make mistakes from time to time. We should be praying for our elders, they'd have great wisdom as they deal with these sorts of issues. What might seem often as a cut and dry situation to us at first glance might be different from the elders' minds when they go through this whole process, when they carefully examine all the details, when they listen to each of the witnesses, when they seek out all the details of scriptures. This is where biblical humility is really challenged. Will we submit to the decisions of the elders even when it's not what we wanted? Will we seek to understand their decision, to seek to embrace it, even as your own? Not trying to subvert the judgment, but actually to own it along with them, to agree together with them. This is important, actually, because of the next principle I wanted to give about this judgment. You see, this judgment here that the judges make is ultimately an act of the whole. This is why I titled the sermon the way I did today. You see, it's the whole church is bringing this judgment. Yes, the elders make the decision. Yes, the witnesses play a primary role here. But ultimately, the whole church is called to join together in this decision. They are to enact the judgment as a whole. That's what's described here in verse 7. When the guilty person stoned, it's the hands of the witnesses who pick up the first stones, but then everyone, the whole town, picks up the stones along with them. And so it's the judges who make the decision. It's the witnesses who pick up the first stones, but at the end of the day, the whole people are to enforce the judgment. They're to be united in the decision, united in the judgment. Well, this principle finds expression in church discipline in the New Testament as well. Paul, for example, 1 Corinthians 5, when he's talking about a church discipline case, he tells them that they're to announce and pronounce the judgment when everyone's gathered together. When the people gather together, then they announce the judgment. He's referring to the same idea in verses 7 and 12, actually, in that passage. He mentions the same idea about putting the brother, the immoral brother out of their midst by quoting back here in verses 7 and 12. So he has this at least in part in mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, he describes church discipline. He describes it as the punishment of the majority. The punishment of the majority, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. The idea is when a church discipline is enacted, when it's enforced, it's not kept secret at that point anymore. The matter is brought to light. It becomes a judgment of the whole church. At that point, the whole church has to be united together in that judgment. Of course, in the context of excommunication, that's very important. In the situation of excommunication, the whole church should be united on this to make clear to that person that you know, not to pretend there's not a problem. They shouldn't treat that person like a Christian anymore. Instead, how do you treat non-Christians? Well, you evangelize to them. You share the gospel with them. So each of us in the church become responsible for enforcing that judgment, for being a witness in love to them. Of course, that means if you hear a decision in a church discipline case and you don't understand the full extent of it or don't understand how to support the decision, then you need to go and talk to the elders. Make sure you understand what's going on so that you know how to be united together in this decision. Well, I'd like to tie this all together in the gospel. We've seen today this process of justice here in the Old Covenant. We've seen how it has various applications to us in the New Testament church. But let's return again to the main difference we noted right at the beginning. The punishment. In the Old Covenant, the severity of the punishment was death. It's a very physical excommunication. They physically excommunicated people back then. In the New Covenant, the greatest penalty is a spiritual excommunication the church brings. We declare that person no longer a part of the church. They take on the status of an apostate at that point. But do you see the greater measure of God's grace here in the New Covenant? In this New Covenant form of church discipline? In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, the person yet has an opportunity to repent. If you're stoned to death, you don't have much opportunity. But when someone is excommunicated from the church, they have an opportunity to recognize their sin, to recognize the concern and the issue between them and Christ, to turn in faith, looking to their Savior for forgiveness. That's really one of the primary purposes of church discipline. We want the person to really be saved. Excommunication is to wake the person up, to point them to Jesus. If they show that they do repent and return to Christ, the censure of excommunication is to be lifted, to be welcoming that person back into the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul actually refers to that brother from the first book, from 1 Corinthians, the one who had been excommunicated from the church. And evidently, between 1 and 2 Corinthians, that brother had repented. He had been had returned to Christ. And so Paul, at the beginning of the letter, tells the church to welcome him, to forgive him, to comfort the man, to reaffirm their love for him. Not that he would feel shamed or out of place, but that he'd be embraced. 2 Corinthians 2, 6-7. This is the graciousness of church discipline in the New Covenant. It doesn't result in physical death. It results in yet an opportunity to find grace in Jesus. That's a salvation that's offered even to the excommunicated, especially to the excommunicated. Of course, this doesn't take away from the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of an excommunication. If the person in the Old Covenant was physically put to death, that's a picture of the state of a person in the New Covenant who's excommunicated. It's saying that you are worthy of death in a spiritual sense, of eternal death, of eternal damnation. It's that passage we read in Hebrews, right? Hebrews chapter 10, earlier in the service. It said that the physical stoning of death wasn't as bad as eternal damnation. See, if you're excommunicated, it's a church saying, we don't believe you have a real faith in Christ. We're concerned for the salvation of your soul. We beg you to come to Jesus. And yet in God's graciousness, the discipline holds out the opportunity to be restored, to be forgiven, to be brought to Christ anew. And so that's my call to all of us today. If any of us here are living in sins that are not consistent with the testimony of being in faith in Jesus Christ, turn from them today. Know that there is grace and forgiveness in Jesus. He will freely forgive. He will freely restore. He rejoices when sinners return to Him. We will not be perfect in this life, brothers and sisters. We're all going to struggle with sins. But the life of the Christian is daily living in faith, looking to Jesus, confessing your sins, and knowing that you are forgiven. Let us live our life like that. That's how we live in a manner worthy of the gospel. As we think about church discipline as a church, we realize no one usually enjoys this. No one usually enjoys church discipline. Certainly it's not fun for the people receiving it. Usually the person giving it doesn't enjoy it very much either. We have had issues of church discipline in our church in the past. I'm sure we'll have them in the future as well. Just read over the letters in the book of Revelation. They call the churches to be about church discipline. That the whole church has to be enforcing discipline. It's part of our discipleship. It's part of how we really love others. It's going to be a turnoff to some people, I'm sure. Especially if you've been in a church where authority has been abused. Some people, it's an offense just because they dislike authority in general. Today, that's a very common thing. People today, in our postmodern mindset, just despise authority. And so this idea as a whole can be reprehensible to people. But But the passage is telling us here that the church as a whole has an interest in church discipline. It's even how we help build each other up, how we help edify one another by God's grace, how we're each called to participate in this judgment. It becomes an act of the whole church. So may we see the benefits of it. The OPC Book of Church Order, when it talks about church discipline, it summarizes the benefits like this. It says, "The purpose of judicial discipline is to vindicate the honor of Christ, to promote the purity of His church, and to reclaim the offender." It's a benefit when we receive discipline, even if it seems unpleasant at first. But that's part of God's grace working in your life. A parent who never disciplines their kids, you really have to call into question whether they really love their kids. They let them do anything because they just don't care what they do or don't do. God loves His children, and He will discipline us. Sometimes very directly, other times through the means of the church. This is even how we get to participate in the ministry, part of one of the ways we participate. And brothers and sisters, we know we'll perform this fallibly, just like all ministry. We're going to make mistakes. Our judgments won't be perfect. Church courts have erred and will err. We may not always make the wisest judgments. But let's look to trust Christ, even in the form of government that He's given us, the form of government given to us in the New Testament. Let's pray that He will work through it, for He is our head. Let's pray for our leaders and not act presumptuously against them. Let's pray for those under discipline, that they would return to Christ. Let's look forward to that day when Christ will return Himself, that great King, that great Judge, when He will bring justice to this earth. On that final day of justice, in the words of Amos, justice will roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Let's look forward to that great day. Amen. Let's pray.